As you know, we are studying together 1 John, and today we're going to study a few verses from chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 12, and we'll finish at verse 17. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we've seen that John wrote this letter in a particular context. And we have to understand the context to understand the text. On Thursday night with the Italian church, we're studying the book of Philippians, the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And we're trying to study that without looking at commentaries, just the Bible. And the principle, one of the mottos of this kind of study, the Bible, is the text without the context is only a pretext. So if we take God's word out of its context, we see things in the Bible that are not there. So for example, we can take some of the sentences from this letter, even from these passages, and say, here is a test of our faith. So when John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We might say, here it is. If I love the things of this world, if I don't love God enough, it means that I'm not a believer, I'm not a Christian. So I fail the test. But John is not testing the believers. What John is doing is encouraging the believers as they are tested by false teachers. The false teachers in those days, at least in the context here, they were agnostic. And they were teaching that what matters is the soul, is the spirit, and not the flesh. The flesh was insignificant. And so you can do whatever you want with the flesh. It's not a sin. That's why John says sin is important before God. This is why you should be careful the way you behave. Because these teachers were saying, it doesn't matter. They were living a sinful life. They were abiding in sin. They were living in sin. And John is saying, he who lives in sin is not a believer. And these people care so much about the world, but they're not really Christian, because a Christian doesn't behave like that. It's not talking to them, it's talking about the false teachers. So it's important for us to understand the context. John is not challenging the faith of the believers. John is encouraging them in their faith. And as he does that here, you find that there is the reassurance from John, there is the exhortation, and there is instruction. In these few verses, we find reassurance, we find exhortations, and we find instructions. How does he reassure these believers? How does he strengthen them? How does he encourage them? He reminds them that their sins are forgiven. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. So this is one of the reasons why John is teaching to them, is writing to them, to remind them that they are saved, that their sins have been removed, that they are forgiven, they are reconciled with God, they are justified, they are at peace with him. God is not angry with them anymore, because in Jesus, God has forgiven their sins. It is interesting that John doesn't say some of your sins, your worst sin, or your smaller sins. He doesn't say the sins of the past, but your sins. It's a general statement. And when we come to Jesus, when we put our faith in Christ, all our sins are forgiven. Not part of them. Not the easy one, not the small one, but all of them. And our status now that we are in Jesus is that we are forgiven. And when God forgives, it's different from the way I forgive. The idea of forgiveness in the book of Psalms, Psalm 103, for example, is that as far as the east is from the west, so far God has removed our sins. The idea is he doesn't remember them anymore. That's one of the promises of the covenant. He doesn't remember them. So if he doesn't remember any sin, he's not angry with us because he doesn't remember them. I don't forgive very well because I remember them very well. If my kids do something more than once, that thing is impressed in my mind forever. I can't forget it. So if after a few weeks they do it again, all my memories is refreshed and I haven't really forgiven them. But God sees no sin in us because of Jesus. We are forgiven. I mentioned yesterday a famous illustration is Martin Luther. And I don't know if he says or whatever, but it seems that the devil came to him. Luther mentions the devil quite a lot in his writing. And the devil came to him with a list of sin. And he said, "These are your sins, Luther." And he said, no, there are many more than that. Bring the whole list. And so the devil came back with a longer list of sin. And these are your sin. And Luther said, "Yes, they are." And then he wrote down, "Forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ." We are forgiven. If we have faith in Jesus, our sins don't exist anymore before God. He knows them, of course, because he knows all things. But he doesn't care anymore. He doesn't take notes of them anymore. Because the debt has been paid. The guilt has been suffered. God is at peace. And this is our condition in Jesus. Now, I don't know you, but there are moments and days and weeks sometimes when I don't have that assurance of forgiveness because of my constant failings, my poor prayer, my poor Bible reading, my cold heart. There are days and times and I wonder, am I saved? Am I really a Christian? If I am in Jesus, whatever my failings are, I am forgiven. I am righteous before God because of Christ. So this is a great encouragement for us. And maybe you wonder yourself today, say, where am I? If you believe in Jesus, your sins, all of them, are completely and fully forgiven. Then John wants to encourage them in another way and tells them that they know God. Now, at the beginning, when I was writing, preparing my sermons, I thought that there was a distinction between the children, the fathers, and the young people. And then reading, I felt this is not just dividing the church in categories. It's not about the Sunday school and the youth group and the elders. No, I think John is addressing them all as a congregation. And he's saying things about them. It's not only the little children who are forgiven, but every believer is forgiven. And every believer, not just the fathers, know God. And David told us last time that knowledge in Scripture, and in this letter especially, it doesn't mean simply a theoretical or theological knowledge of who God is. When the Bible speaks of knowing someone, it's a personal, intimate knowledge of the person. So especially in the King James Version, I used to preach from that Bible when I went to Scotland. It says that Adam knew Eve. He wasn't saying, "Hello, my name is Adam, what's your name?" Because after that it says, and Eve had a baby. So knowledge is used in the Bible to indicate the closest knowledge possible between people. And so when the Bible says that God knows us, of course he knows us, he knows everyone. But he knows us in a special way because he loves us, he cares for us, he set his affection on us. He knows us in an intimate, personal way. And when John says to the believers there, "You know God, you know the Father," He's reassuring them, you have a personal relationship with God. He is your Father. He's not just the Creator. He is your Father. And you know Him as a Father. You know God. You love God. Your affections are set towards Him. That's a great statement. I would love people saying to me, Gavin, you really love the Lord. Because sometimes I wonder about my love for Jesus. I will see love in the world. The world does attract me quite a lot sometimes, I'm afraid. And I wonder, is my heart divided? Do I really love Jesus the way I should? But if I have faith in Christ, not perfectly, of course, none of us does love Jesus perfectly, how we know Him. He's precious to us. For us who believe, He is precious, says the Bible. And John is reassuring them, I see in your life, as your pastor, I see in your life that your sins are forgiven. I can see you are in Christ, and I can see that you know Him. You have a relationship with this Jesus, with this God. You know Him, and you are known by Him. He also reassures them by talking about them as victorious. You have, verse 13, overcome the evil one. Now this is another statement. Imagine if someone, a spiritual man like the Apostle John, were to say to you, I see that by God's grace you have overcome the devil. Wow. That means that you are strong when you're tempted. I can see that sin doesn't appeal to you anymore. I can see that you are dead unto sin and you are living unto righteousness. I can see that you have a passion for holiness, for justice, for doing what God wants you to do. Imagine if someone were to say that to you. That would be an amazing encouragement. Especially if you think, I'm not doing that well. When someone says, I see the fruit of the Spirit in you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. God's grace is at work. You are a transformed person. That's visible. And we have overcome the devil. Not in our own strength, of course. But in Christ, we are more than conquerors. He has defeated for us the devil. We don't have to fight against him because he did it for us. He resisted all his temptations and attacks. He lived a holy life on our behalf. And when he was crucified, we read in Colossians that all the principalities and powers were nailed at the cross. It wasn't Jesus who was defeated. It was the devil, the demons, and all the spiritual powers were fighting against God and his people. We have overcome, in a measure at least, the evil one because we are in Christ. We are blessed people. We have great privileges. We might not have what the world has and desire, but we have much more. And how foolish it is of us when, despite all this, we'll try to add to God's blessing and favor the pleasures and things of this world. So this is the encouragement. Then John moves to the exhortation. So this who you are. Now, if this is true, if you're a forgiven person, if you know God, who really God is, and if you have overcome the devil, then do not love the world. How can you love the world in the light of your connection and relationship with God? How can you desire the things of the world when you have the things of God in you and for you? Now, what does it mean, do not love the world? Does it mean that we have to escape from the people? That we don't have to love people? No, because that's the opposite. We have to love people. We have to show to the people around us, to the people of this world, the love of God in us. So, this is not the case. Should we escape from the world like monks and nuns, that they go away from the world to escape from the temptation of the world. The problem is with that thing is that you bring the world within you. You can go in the desert, but sin is within us. So we might take away some temptations, but evil is within us, and all evil comes from within us. What is then when John says, do not love the world? Mainly what he's saying is, do not love what is in opposition to God. Because we know that this world is the kingdom of the devil. He is the prince of this world. Not in the sense that he's the prince of creation, of the earth or the universe. God is the king of everything. But he has an influence on this world. And through this influence, the world is at war with God. Worldview, mindset, philosophy, ideas, way of living that are worldly means that are in opposition to God's word and God's will. So when John says to the congregation, do not love the world, he's saying, do not love what is so much in opposition to God. It's a negative word. And this helps us to understand John 3:16, for example. When he says that God so loved the world, it's not simply saying that God loves people. He's saying that God loves people who are at war with him, who are bad people, who don't deserve his love. Not just needy people, but despiteful and evil people. So John is saying, you are a child of God now. You know him. He knows you. He has forgiven all your sins. He has defeated the devil for you. Why will you give yourself unto sin again? Why will you open the door to the devil again? Why will you endanger your soul for something that is for a season? Because it's not just loving the world, but John says the things in the world. Now, it doesn't mean we have to sell all our stuff and be poor. That's not what John is saying. Because everything we have in this world, in this life, is God's gift. Every good and perfect gift comes from our Heavenly Father. So, if God in his mercy gives us computers, Apple, like Terence was afraid I would mention Apple yesterday, and bicycle or cars, they're not evil in themselves. These are God's gifts. The danger is when we give to the gift the place that we should give to the giver. And so John is saying, don't give yourself. Don't put your trust. Don't put your affection in earthly things, because they are temporary and you will be disappointed. I might have mentioned this to you. In July, I bought my first road bike, pedal bike, and I thought, once I buy this bike, I will be happy. I'll be happy with my bike. And then I got the bike, and after a few weeks, I saw a better one. I am satisfied with the bike, but the desire for something more, believing that a better bike will make me a better person almost, or a happier person. When we look at maybe we need to move a house or a different job or a different holidays or more money, we think that getting these things will make us happier. And for a season, they might. But often these things enslave us. They're a bondage to us. They don't give us freedom and lasting joy. And so John is saying, do not love these things. These things are for a season. They won't satisfy your soul. You know God. You have better than this. You know better. And sadly, in my case, I often give away God for the things of this world. And John says, don't do that. Don't love, don't put your affection on the things of this world. But love the Father, love God. Finally, there is instruction. When I left Scotland, my congregation gave me some DVDs of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He is a very popular preacher, or he was a very popular preacher in London during the Second World War. And God used that man in a tremendous way to influence the church in Great Britain. And he was an amazing preacher, an amazing preacher. And the title of this is Logic on Fire, because that's what he believed about preaching. He believed that preaching was logic, reasoning, substance, theology, with passion, with the heart, earnest, sincere, in spirit and in truth, if we can use a biblical expression. And so what we find in Scripture, there is a lot of teaching. And sometimes people say, oh, teaching is bad and theology is wrong, it's divisive and dangerous. No, no, good theology is very good for us. It is God's revelation. It's knowing God, which is life eternal. And so often in the Bible, even when there are practical things, before practical exhortation or during practical exhortation or after practical exhortation, there is plenty of teaching for us, instruction, doctrines. And the Apostle John tells us something about who God is, theology proper, the doctrine of God. He refers to God as Father. Again, for us, this might seem, okay, God is Father. But it is a revelation that he is Father. Jesus had to teach his disciples to pray our Father. If he had to tell them that, it meant that it wasn't straightforward for them to think of God as a Father. And there are moments, especially when we are weak in our faith, that we struggle to see in God our Father. Or maybe when he allows trials and suffering in our lives, it might be difficult for us to see that God truly is our Father in heaven. And so John is reminding his congregation that God is the Father. You know him not just as creator, the lawgiver, the judge of all the earth. You know him as Father. And God is Father, not just in the sense of creator, but he is Father in a sense of relationship now for us who are in Christ, for us who are forgiven. In Jesus, we are adopted into his family as his children. And this is a precious doctrine. It's not just a feeling. It's not just an impression. It's teaching. It's information that the Bible gives to us about who God is to us. If the Bible didn't say that God was our Father, we would have no right to call him Father. It is because he has revealed himself as a Father to us in his Word that we can enjoy that fellowship and that relationship with God. God is Father. But then God is plural. That is not a heresy, okay? Because referring to Jesus, he refers to him as the one who is from the beginning. Now, who is from the beginning? It's God. And yet, it's talking of another person, not about the Father. There is the Father, and there is someone who is from the beginning who is not the Father. So there is a plurality within this one God. John was a Jew, and he believed the Shema Israel. There is one God. Not many, there is one God. And yet, within this one God, there is a plurality of persons. There is the Father, who he knows is from the beginning, and there is another one who, as well, is from the beginning. And John told us in the first verses of the book that that one is Jesus, the eternal one. And so he tells us about the Father, but also about Christ. Christ is God. Sometimes we might be tempted to see in Jesus just our elderly brother, to see in him a kind of a superhuman being who did amazing things for us, who loves us so wonderfully. And we might forget that this elderly brother, who has done so many things for us, is actually God himself, God in the flesh. And what the Bible says about Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, is true of Jesus. You know, one of the most striking picture of God in the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 6, when God reveals his holiness to Isaiah, to the point that Isaiah says, I'm dead. In John 12, I think, we're told that that one is Jesus. We never think of Jesus in that picture. We don't see Jesus as the God who is three times holy. And yet he is, because he's God. When you read in modern translation, the Lord is referring to the God of the Old Testament. And the apostle says, this is Jesus. Joel said, he who believes in the Lord will be saved. He who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul applies that to Christ. He's God, fully God. And I think if this is true, as it is true, that should have an impact on our faith, our assurance, but also the respect, the reverence that we should give to him. He's God. And we should love him and honor him. Then John tells us how to be forgiven. Verse 12. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Not because you try hard. Not because you pray the prayer. Not because you sign the card. Not because you're baptized. Not because you go to church. Not because your parents are believers. You are forgiven for his name's sake. When he speaks about name in the Bible, is referring to the person. Again, we tend to think that our salvation is the cross. The cross is part of our salvation. We are saved in a person, not in a cross. We're saved in the person who died on the cross and was risen from the dead. We're saved in Jesus, by Jesus, because of Jesus. We are saved because Jesus took our place and died our death. That's the way we are forgiven. He tells us how to win and overcome the devil. You have overcome the devil, he says. But then later on says, the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. How is it possible for people like us to resist the temptations of the devil if we abide in the word of God? Think how Jesus resisted the devil. How did he do it? When he was tempted in the desert, how did he respond? The Bible. This is what he says. It is written. Three times he says, it is written. Jesus was full of scripture. His heart and mind were full of scripture. And in scripture, he found the weapons to resist and fight against the devil. Paul speaks of the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. It's a weapon for our defense and for our victory. So we're never going to spend too much time in the Bible. We're never going to say, I read the Bible too much this year. We don't read enough of the Bible. I don't read enough of the Bible. As a pastor, as a minister, sometimes I have to read other books. And sometimes, oh, I've read a lot today, but not the Bible. I've read man-made books, not God-written books. So I encourage you, friends. Do we want to be strong against sin? Let's feed our minds, our hearts and soul with God's word. And we will do well. John reminds us about this world, the nature of this world. Verse 17, the world is passing away. How difficult this for us to grasp. We know it in our head. I know it very well. And yet I live as I'm not going to die and this world is going to be as it is forever. This world doesn't last. The most precious things in this world will pass through the fire and will be gone. God might give us a wonderful place to live in this world and wonderful gifts, but they are temporary. They're not everything. They're temporary. And often the Bible speaks of us as on a pilgrimage, on a journey, on a walk. Paul says this is our tent. It's not our home, it's our tent. As a Sardinian, I've got a bond with my island. I really love my island. It's part of me almost. But it's not my home, it's my tent. It's a beautiful tent, but it's still a tent. Cannot be compared with the beauty of the new Zion, the new heavens and the new earth that God is preparing for us. It's temporary. He also tells us about the will of God. It says in verse 17, whoever does the will of God abides forever. And the contrast is the will of this world, which is temporary, and the will of God, which is forever. If you follow the will of the world, you might do well in this world for a time. But then, like this world, you're going to end. But if you follow the will of the one who is eternal, whose will is eternal, then you will live forever. And so the secret for a long life, in a sense of an eternal life, is not our will, but the will of God. False religion is the religion of man, man-made religion. The Roman Catholic teaching, the Muslim teaching, Buddhism, all these religions are man-made, are the will of this world. And if you follow one of these religions, they're false, they're temporary, they end. If we follow the will of God, revealed in Scripture, we will do well, because He will give us eternal life. What is the will of God? What is that God wants us to do? You might think, the Ten Commandments or the law. That's part of God's revelation. But the heart of God's revelation is the gospel. Repent and believe. Paul, speaking to the Athenians, idolatrous city, full of gods, what is the command? What does God want from you? That you knock down the buildings and the altars? No. That you repent. And that you believe in the one He's sending, Jesus Christ. How are we going to have eternal life? By doing good or by believing in Christ? The gospel is obedience. You surrender to God's will. You surrender to God's way of salvation. You say amen to Him and not to you. Because our heart will lead us to works, to try to save ourselves. And we have to say, no, I can't save myself. I need God to save me in Christ. And if we trust in Jesus, if we do the will of God, who is to believe in Christ, to surrender our life to Him, to receive Him, to follow Him, then we will be with God forever.